Good to see everybody. What a good crowd this morning. Okay, just going to spend this week, and then we'll finish up next week on the pain of Christianity, what we've been talking about for several weeks, asking all these hard questions about why Christians suffer, what is suffering and pain for, how do we deal with it, how do we handle it. Last week we looked at the question, if God can heal, then why won't he? And great question, because there are so many people in different denominations that teach that God does not want you sick, he wants you well, and that if you have the faith, then you will be healed, that if you pray and if you are baptized in the Spirit, if you do all these things, then you will be healed. And so that's pretty tough for a Christian who prays, asks for the elders to come pray, says everything seems to be right, and still not healed. Then is it my lack of faith? Is what's going on? And so what I wanted to do was to show you throughout the New Testament that there were people that remain unhealed. And Paul, who had the gift of healing, the Apostle Paul, was not healed. Nor evidently could he heal some of his closest companions. Timothy and Trophimus are in particular, and you would think that if they were his closest companions, that certainly he prayed, laid hands on them, asked for their healing, and yet it says that they evidently still had sickness problems during their life. Again, we looked in the possibilities all the way through the New Testament. It seems like the vast majority of all the healings that took place were of unbelievers as a sign to bring them to faith in Christ. And there may be a couple of instances where believers were healed. So does that tell us anything today? And we're going to kind of look into that even more today. The thing that we left with was, what is my attitude towards suffering? It's not a matter of if we're going to suffer. It's a matter of when we're going to suffer. We're going to go through tragedies. We're going to go through hard times. We are going to have pain in our lives. That is a given. Even Jesus says that you will have tribulations. You will be persecuted. You will go through things in your life. The question is, how do I handle them? What is my attitude toward that? If our perspective towards suffering is to continually ask why. Why, try to figure out the whys underneath it. We'll probably drive ourselves crazy. It will be like the book of Job, where he was asking why and why and why, and he was coming up with great arguments and great reasoning, great questions for God, and yet God never tells him why. He never tells him why. We have the benefit of reading the book of Job and kind of seeing the background for it. Job didn't know that. So I believe that God will not always tell us why. There's going to be hard times. There's going to be things that we don't understand, and we will not know why. The better question, it seems like, from Jesus' standpoint, from God's standpoint, all of the examples in the Bible, is the question, to what end? Not looking backward, trying to figure out why, but looking forward to see to what end is my suffering pointed. Now, even then, in our short lifespans, we're not always going to see the outcome of our suffering. I know a lot of people in here that I've talked to that have gone through things that can look back and say, you know what? It was because I went through that that I am what I am today. I came out closer to God because of that. And I know there's dozens of examples in here. Some people have been on the edge of death, and they have come through that. And they look back at those times as being one of the best times for getting close to God. So we won't always know to what end, but it is our perspective toward our suffering. What am I going through this for? What is God showing me? What am I doing to glorify Him? Do I really believe that God is working toward the good in everything? Do I really believe that? Because if God can only work toward good, then I need to remember that even during the depths of this horrible, the pain that we're going through. One of the verses we read last week out of Philippians, it says that we are granted to believe in Christ. We are granted to suffer for Him. The word grant is to bestow a privilege upon us. We are privileged to suffer for Christ. Do we really see that? Do we really see our hard times, our tragedies, as being for Christ's glory, to suffer for Him? And I'm going to have some more verses today that are even tougher to take than that. Okay? So it's hard to see this, even when you're in the middle of this. So today, I want to kind of ask a question. We've kind of touched on it, but I want to look at this perspective now that we've kind of been through all of this, and we're looking at these big questions. We try to work out the level of suffering compared to our sin, meaning, again, is there a cause and effect? I sinned, and so I need to pay for it. Does it level out? Does it equal out? And that's exactly what Job tried to do. God, if you'll just tell me what my sin is, then maybe I can see that what I'm going through is fair. And then I see God as, okay, I understand this, okay? And we try to do that. And one of the dangers is that we say that we're knowledgeable enough to judge who is good and who is bad, and therefore we can assign some kind of level of suffering that they deserve. So what level of suffering do you and I deserve? Be honest, see? So I know some of you are going, well, I've been pretty darn good. I don't need to hurt. Well, here's the question that comes up is, once we start down that path, what we're doing is saying that evidently we know more than God about a particular individual, and that we're smart enough to assign how much they should suffer. And that's a really dangerous thing. If you look, you know, when Abraham was begging God, you know, he was questioning, are you really going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And God said, yeah, I'm going to take them out. And so Abraham, it's a beautiful passage in Genesis 18 that where Abraham is questioning God, okay, if there's this many righteous people in all of Sodom and Gomorrah, are you still going to destroy them? God says, no, if there's that many, then I won't destroy them. Well, God, if there's, and he brings that number on down, keeps on going down until he gets to, okay, if there's just 10 people who are righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, if there's just 10, will you still destroy it? And God said, no, I won't destroy it for the sake of 10 righteous people. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah?
They got destroyed.
Evidently, there was no one righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you got to bring it home and you got to ask, would the United States of America fare any better?
No.
Would Amarillo, Texas fare any better?
No.
See, this is hurts, man. So turn to Psalm 53. And the reason I'm doing this is because I want you to see where we stand in relationship to God and what it is that we deserve. And then I want you to see the blessings that we actually get. Because it's phenomenal when you start to look at it this way. Psalm 53 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Okay? Sounds like to me that there is no one who does good. When God looks down and says, is there anyone that can do good in my eyes? The answer is no. No, period. In fact, Jesus, when he's talking to the rich young ruler, he tells the rich young ruler, he says, there's only one who is good. Only one. And that's God alone is good. That means no one else measures up to him in any manner. So where do we stand with God? In James, he says, you know, if you break one point of the law, then you've broken the whole law. So as hard as you try, if you stumble one time, it's all over. Well, it's just not fair, is it? We do pretty good most days. Every other Tuesday on even numbered months, we're just fine. We look pretty good when we compare ourselves with others. You know, the great battle cry is, well, I'm no worse than anybody else. Great. Where does that put you? The real test, and the only test, is how do I stand in relationship to God? And there is no one who does good. There is only one who is good. That is God. Comparing ourselves to others, that's easy. You know, I'm a whole lot better than Bashar Assad. No problem. But see, that's a pitiful comparison because we're both sinners. We're both outside of God's holiness. Period. Bashar Assad and Jim McKee don't stand a chance. It doesn't matter that, you know, I haven't actually killed anybody and he has. That doesn't matter. We are outside the holiness of God. That's all that matters. There is no one who does good. So whenever we try to assign levels of goodness and the judgment that matches that, what we're doing is actually we're scared to compare ourselves to God himself. He is perfect. He is holy. He is pure. And we know we can't stand that. So then I start looking around to find people who are a lot worse off than I am. And then we start comparing ourselves and leveling out. But what we're doing is we're comparing ourselves to a damaged standard. We're all sinners. It doesn't matter that maybe you look a little better than so-and-so. It doesn't matter. You're outside of God's holiness, okay? And so what happens is when we stand and compare ourselves to God, then we know in our hearts the punishment we deserve, and that is eternal separation from God. Because sin cannot stand in the holiness of God. It is death and separation is what we deserve. We deserve the same thing as Sodom and Gomorrah. We are not better than Sodom and Gomorrah. The only thing that has helped that is that the same loving God that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah has extended his mercy across time in ways that we cannot comprehend. It is beyond our understanding that God, knowing full well where we stand in relationship to him, continues to pour out his mercy and give us chance after chance after chance after chance. He continues to do it. Turn over to Psalm 103. We read part of this before, but we're going to look at this whole incredible set of verses. Psalm 103, verse 8. Do we get what we deserve? The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. We deserve death, and look around. We're here. What a blessing that is. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. If we were, we would be eternally in hell, separated from God forever, everlasting. So evidently, he does not repay us all according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. We get far more than we deserve. Far more than we deserve. We receive the Lord's mercy over and over again. So that what happens is, When we understand what we deserve and the blessings that we get, then that turns our bitterness. You know, I sometimes wish God would take Hugo Chavez out. Does James Egan Holmes, who walked in and blew away more than a dozen people in a theater, does he deserve to live one more day? But that's that comparison again. So what happens is you come down like Marilyn Kenyon says, no, I want them to live, because what happens when they come to believe in Jesus Christ and can spend eternity with us forever? Thanks a lot, Marilyn, for putting me in my place. And so all of a sudden our attitude is, yeah, you know what? I was allowed to live longer than I deserved. I was extended God's mercy. He allowed me to live and come to faith in Him. So what is my attitude toward Mahmoud Ahmadinejad? Well, you know, the guy just bugs me to pieces. But you know what? What if he comes to Jesus Christ? Again, we're looking at this short little span of life. God's looking at eternity. So can I put up with Mahmoud Ahmadinejad for a few more years? Well, I don't know about that. But yeah, I mean, you know, what if he does come to know Jesus Christ? He's being extended the same mercy that I am. So it gives you a whole different perspective. So the question comes up too, what is it that has happened? What is it that God has done that seems different between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? Okay? Because, you know, one of the biggest questions people have, you know, the questions that come up against Christianity is, how could God, a loving God, have wiped out whole civilizations? Men, women, children, the whole works. How could God do that? Oprah Winfrey said that. She said, I cannot believe in a God who would wipe out whole cities, whole cultures, men, women, innocent children. She said, that's not my God. The Bible says it is. Now then, what has happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Because God seems entirely different in the New Testament, but that can't be. God cannot change. If you have a God that changed, then that's not God. That's not the one true God. God does not change. His standards haven't changed. His mercy hasn't changed. His requirements, nothing has changed about God, because God can't change. So then what is different between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? And that is how He relates to people, humanity, because of Jesus Christ. See, God is a wrathful God. He has to pay against sin. He has to judge against sin. He has to take action against evil. He has to do that. He cannot let evil stand. At some point, He is going to pour His wrath out on all evil and unbelievers. He has to do that. But what has happened in the meantime? What has happened is He has come to the earth and sacrificed Himself for us. And if we believe in that, then His wrath has been poured out on the cross, and you and I who believe in Him will not receive His wrath. We have a different way of relating to Him now. And that is through the love of Christ, where the penalty was paid by Him. And so now then, we have, as Hebrews says, we have the boldness and the confidence to enter into His presence. But it's only through the blood of His Son. So God can relate to humanity different, but He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. Okay, so then what has happened is that if we believe in Jesus Christ and God dwells in us, then where is God when it hurts? He hasn't left you. See, that's what's so hard to remember is, if I'm a believer, He dwells within me. And so you're screaming out, where are you, God? It's hurting. It's painful. Lana's face is hurting, and it's taking her smile off the face. Where are you, God? He's still here. Man, where's God when it hurts? Why does it seem that God doesn't even understand my pain when I suffer? If only he knew how much I hurt. If only he could see Lana's smile off her face because of that pain in her face. If only he could see that. Well, because of Jesus Christ, he does know. He does see that. He is still there. That's the thing. It is because of Jesus Christ that the wrathful God of the Old Testament, God hasn't changed, but he's begun to relate to us differently beginning 2,000 years ago. Are we more righteous now than Sodom and Gomorrah was thousands of years ago?
No,
we're not. But because of Christ and our belief in him, God sees us as being more righteous, but only if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Christ is our intercessor. He has provided for that relationship change. A healing has occurred. A healing has occurred. What has been healed? Suffering? Nope. That wasn't the bargain. Suffering has not been healed. What has been healed? Death. That's the bargain. If you believe in me, you will have eternal life. You will not be separated from God forever. That's what has been fixed. Temporary suffering for 70 years, that is not what has been healed. He has taken care of our eternity. That's the difference. That's the difference. Isaiah 53, if you'll keep turning from Psalm to the right. Starting with verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He carried our afflictions. He carried this. He was stricken by God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His wounds healed our eternity. It doesn't say that we're not going to suffer in the meantime. The temporary pain has not been taken away. What he did on the cross was for eternity. That's what has been healed. That's the difference. 1 Peter, turn all the way back to the back, almost to the back of the New Testament, 1 Peter. First Peter 2:21. He begins, let me start in verse 19. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? You know, again, isn't that what you deserve? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So Peter is saying, you know what? You're probably going to be presented with the opportunity for suffering for doing good. That's okay. That's commendable before God. To this suffering for God, even when you're doing good, to this you were called. I don't like these verses. This is what you were called to. Because, why? Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't deserve it. The one person in all of history that didn't deserve it is the one who received it the most. We deserve it. He said, but yet, that's what you're called to do. Why? Because Jesus suffered. You believe in Jesus? Then you're going to suffer too. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So here we are, suffering, and we probably deserve it. And we're trying to judge and see if it works out and it's fair. And do I get what I deserve? And does some other person need more punishment than I do? Well, always. But Jesus suffered and he was sinless. So again, that brings up the question, if sin is tied to suffering, then you have to explain to me why Jesus Christ suffered. It doesn't add up. It doesn't add up. So he is looking to a healing that's far beyond the everyday pain and suffering of this world, and that was accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago. It was a healing of eternal death. That's why Paul can say that our suffering today is light and momentary compared with the glory of tomorrow. No matter what it is that we go through, Paul says, it is light and it is momentary and it won't even compare to what you're in for in glory. That's hard to remember when you're in the middle of a hurt. But that's why it's so important to have this already sitting in your soul for those times whenever you will suffer. It's better to be prepared ahead of time. If anything, what this points out to me is, because the question, you know, whenever I'm talking about that is that then evidently God doesn't care about our light and momentary troubles. If his perspective is on eternity, then doesn't he care about the pain that hurts right now? Well, actually, if anything, God cares deeper now. Deeper. Because of what Jesus Christ went through. Jesus Christ gave God a human nature, a physical nature. What human traits did Jesus experience while he was here? I mean, everything from I'm thirsty, I'm hungry. He walked, he talked. He was tempted. He grieved. I mean, just go down the list. Now that, and think about this. Think about this. God, perfect holy God, did he, you know, and this gets into the realm of eternal knowledge and everything like that, of how could God understand completely humanity until he was one? You know, now the eternal look at that is God has always known. God has always been Jesus Christ. God has always known what humanity was like, what it was like to be a human. I mean, in the big picture. But locked in our time capsule, we say that is, it wasn't until Jesus Christ came as fully man and fully God that God understood what temptation was. How can a perfect holy God even be tempted? Okay? So it wasn't until he came to earth and became like man and felt temptation, what it was, that what temptation was. Jesus fixed that. Okay? So turn over to Hebrews 4. So back up just a little bit. Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Well then, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's been here. He understands more than ever what we're going through. And I love this quote of Philip Yancey. Jesus gave God a face. And that face is streaked with tears. He has been here. He does know what we're going through. He does identify with our pain now more than ever. He does understand that. God does care, even when it seems like he's absent when I'm hurting the worst. He understands better than we can know because he's been here. And people talk about, how was Jesus tempted to play the stock market? He was tempted with greed. Satan did that. He was tempted in all the ways that we are. You can't pinpoint and say, well, how was he tempted to run that yellow light? He was tempted at the upper level. All of the sins that we experience, he was tempted in the same way we were. Therefore, I have a high priest standing in God's presence that understands what I go through every single day. He suffered. He understands that we hurt. His face is streaked with tears. That's it. I love this quote by Dorothy Sayers. She says, for whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty, died in disgrace, and thought it well worthwhile. He's been here. He understands what we're going through. He is there when we hurt. His face is streaked with tears. My God is not the untouchable God of Islam. He is not the untouchable God of the Eastern religions or Greek mythology. He is a God who has been here and understands everything that I go through. His face is streaked with tears. My God sent his son to die for me so that I can have eternal life with him. It gives me an entirely different perspective toward temporary pain and suffering. It is because of Christ, his birth, and the death that I can have that solid hope and that can bring. Without that, we're clueless, it's hopeless, and we're in despair constantly. We have been changed because of what he's done for us. What do you...
Because of the pain and suffering that we go through, I believe God does cry tears for us. And the suffering that we go through, whether it be for... to bring us closer to him or to bring someone else closer to him, I mean, I see that he suffers with us.
That's right.
And when the day comes that Christ comes back and takes us all to be with him, all tears will be wiped away,
yep.
Even God's.
That's a... regardless of what he is teaching us, whatever we're going through, is it for our benefit? Is it for somebody else's benefit? In the case of Job, whose benefit was that for? It was to shut Satan up. Okay, so whatever I'm going through, is God using that to shut up Satan? Okay, I can be on board with that. What happens is, and again, I can't tell y'all enough, how many times people in this class over the years have been such an example to Lan and I. The things that y'all have gone through, I've said it before, we learned early on that we don't have to look very far to find someone else a whole lot worse off than we are, and thank God for our blessings. Because what happens is you start looking at these role models in their Christian walk. What we find is we who stand alongside observing suffering people expect to find anger and bitterness. We wait for them to turn on God and lash out against him for the inequities of life. Remarkably, they often find instead a solace in him that puts us to shame. It is no accident that some of the most inspiring stories of faith come from those often considered losers by the rest of the world. The ones that are hurting the worst are usually the ones that I key on and are wind up being my role model for steadfastness in their faith, even through whatever they're going through. They're the ones that I want to be like. I want to grow up and be like them. We're going to Let me just read a few more verses. Where is God when it hurts? I just want you to see from the book of Psalms. Turn back to Psalm 10. Because remember, I told you, David was asking these exact same questions. Psalm 10:1 says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Where are you, God, when I need you the most? It's hurting, and it seems like that you've disappeared." Verse 17 says, "You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more." You listen. David says, I know you're there, God. I know that you're listening to me. I know that you're standing by me. Psalm 22:24. David comes to the knowledge, "For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help." He's still there. He's still there. He's going through it with us. And then finally, Psalm 119. Psalm 119:50. "Where do I find my comfort? Your comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life." There's where our comfort is. He's given us a promise, and he's given us a promise of eternal life. So in the midst of my suffering, I can have comfort because he's taken care of my eternity. It may hurt for a while, but he's taken care of the big picture. He's taken care of that perspective for eternity. So that's where we're going to pick up next week. We're going to finish up this series, ask a few more hard questions next week, and finish up. Any questions or comments or anything? This is just hard stuff. That's all there is to it. Let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, there are so many things that go on in this world that just hurt. It hurts believers in a way that seems unimaginable because those who are closest to God seem to hurt the worst. God, it does sometimes seem like that when we're crying the loudest that you don't hear us or you're not there. You're not there for that comfort that we need. But God, the thing that has happened is that you've crucified your Son on the cross so that you can dwell inside of us. You haven't left us. Help us to always remember that, God. No matter what we go through, you are there. You are in us. You're dwelling inside of us. Your Holy Spirit is tied to our spirit. We can't get any closer than that until Jesus returns and takes us directly into your presence. We thank you for that. Help us to always remember the strength that you've given us, that you're working toward eternity, helping us through the pain of the moment every single day. Your face is streaked with tears. Dear God, we thank you for that love and that comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see y'all. Thank you for being here.